We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, today we continue with our series on interpreting and applying the Pentateuch, and this is actually section 4. And unlike the previous two speakers, I will be using the pulpit. I used to be cool and trendy, but eventually I gave up on that when I lost my hair. So today we will resume the practice of stodgy and plain sermon presentations. All right, in this next section, we have two main items to cover. First, the unity and diversity of these first five books of the Bible. Secondly, we'll want to cover some guidelines for interpreting the laws in the Pentateuch. We went over some of that in our introduction back in May, but we've covered some additional material since then about the Pentateuch that we can now build on. And originally, I was kind of planning to share more on guidelines on interpreting narratives in the Pentateuch for this morning, but as it turns out, we covered that pretty well. We gave a whole sermon, a whole Sunday on that. There doesn't seem to be anything all that significant for today to cover. And so we'll use the time for this morning mostly on the law, which is where we tend to have the most questions and challenges anyway. So we'll kind of jump into it here. We'll start with the subject of the Pentateuch's unity and diversity. And just real quick, I kind of actually enjoyed preparing for this morning and the research that went with it. There were things here that I already knew. There were things I knew a little bit about, but not enough. And there were things that I thought I knew, but then realized that I didn't. And so the whole thing was quite gratifying. And you may find it bland, but I'm really pumped about today's material. So how's that for setting things up? How many of you have heard of something called the documentary hypothesis? All right, a few. I thought there might have been a few more than that, but a couple of you have. we're going to talk about that today a little bit. Last week, Guy talked about how he was initially troubled many years ago when he learned that there were other creation stories outside the Bible that involved pagan gods and the potential implications of that. And until he looked into it further, he found all that quite unsettling. Well, this was my reaction when I first was introduced to the documentary hypothesis. I remember it quite well. It was like 40 years ago in Bible college, and while hearing it explained, all I could think of was, tell me it is not so. And even though this subject can get rather technical and is quite controversial, all of us really should have some familiarity with this theory, or technically hypothesis. It's bound to come up in just about any outside resource that you might consult while studying the Pentateuch. And who knows, you might even run into an unbeliever who is familiar with it and find it compelling, and that could prove to be a challenge, maybe even awkward if you were completely clueless about it. So for this morning, we'll just introduce it, talk a little bit about the debate surrounding it. We're not going to get real technical here. And then maybe we'll pick it up again later this fall and give it more attention, maybe. The reason we need to talk about it today is that, as you will see, it can, at least for some, influence how one interprets anything in the first five books of the Bible. Basically, the documentary hypothesis is a model that many scholars use to explain the origins and composition of the Pentateuch. It's much more of a thing with those who run in liberal circles than those who run in conservative ones. And that would explain why a lot of us here are not familiar with it. So this is what it is about. It is claimed that none of the books in the Pentateuch is a unified work from a single author, such as Moses. But rather, each one is a compilation of different sources that have been combined, assembled over the centuries. Each one has been stitched together over a long time period. And so those who subscribe to the documentary hypothesis will tend to focus on the so-called diversity of a book. Take Genesis, for instance. They will be interested in identifying and classifying the different sources that make up Genesis. The traditional view, on the other hand, focuses on the unity of the book, any of the books of the Pentateuch. The conviction here is that each of those five books were written by one author, namely Moses, who was driven by a particular purpose. One author, one purpose, unifies the book. And along this line, the interpreter, who is influenced by documentary hypothesis, will also be interested in seeing how the theology of the ancient Israelites evolved over time. Since it is claimed that the material in the Pentateuch was written over a period of several centuries, then we could find clues in it on how the religion developed and progressed. It is common to hear them claim, for instance, that the ancient Hebrews began by worshiping a plain and primitive God, but later on, this deity became more complex and sophisticated. Some would say that this shows that they invented Yahweh. Others would say that it only shows that their understanding of him evolved. Either way, these are the sorts of things that drives the process of interpretation if you subscribe to the documentary hypothesis. Those who are not convinced of it, mostly conservative scholars, will not be distracted by any of those pursuits. So a little explanation is called for here. Before the middle of the 1700s, the Pentateuch was universally accepted by scholars and laymen alike as the five books of Moses, that virtually everything in them was written by him, thus the books of Moses, as they are called. But after the Enlightenment, when everything, everywhere was being reexamined and questioned, including the Bible itself, well, a few Old Testament scholars started proposing the idea that perhaps Moses wasn't really the author after all, that there are actually several authors who were involved, and that each of the five books is a compilation of different works or different sources. A number of theories about all this have evolved over the course of time, but the most prevalent one suggests four different sources. Scholars refer to these as J, E, D, and P. And now the time periods of when each of these were composed are subject to a lot of debate, but generally it goes something like this, generally. J is the earliest source and is dated, assumed around 850 BC. So that means that this was written several centuries after Moses. E is generally dated about 150 years later than J, around 700 BC. D is later yet, written around 620 BC, and P is as recent as 450 BC, really not that far from the time of Jesus. I think I have those turned around, don't I? And now I can't remember which one is right, whether it's my notes or the time chart. Denny, do you know? It's J-E-P, it's J-E-D-P, isn't it? Okay, I think I got those turned around on the time chart. I think my notes are correct. Sorry about that. My notes are always correct. They are infallible. The slides never trust because we know demons possess the technology in this church. All right. And they got in there and squibbled that up, I'm pretty sure. All right.
The actual dating order is not too crucial.
Yeah, right. It's just to kind of show you how far removed it is from the Exodus. So to give you an example of how this works, you might recall that Genesis begins with two creation accounts, one in chapter 1 and the other in the first part of chapter 2. Remember that? We're all familiar with that. It is argued that this seems rather strange and is best explained that each one is actually a separate account with a separate origin. After all, if only one author wrote both, we would expect him to write one creation story, not two. Also, we have sections in the book of Genesis where God is referred to as Jehovah. Other sections where he is referred to as Elohim. Again, this seems rather odd, unless, again, Genesis is a compilation of material from different sources. And this would be, these examples would apply to the other books in the Pentateuch as well. And so the J here stands for the source that typically refers to God as Jehovah or Yahweh. The E stands for the source that typically calls God Elohim. Now, this system didn't quite answer all the issues, and so the whole thing was expanded to include two other sources. D is named after the core material in Deuteronomy, and P is named after the priestly code. The priestly code, as it is claimed, is the source for all the religious rituals, sacrifices, everything related to the workings of the temple, the genealogies, and so on. Now, there are other arguments against the authorship of Moses, which are often used to support the documentary hypothesis. A couple of the more common ones are worth noting. You're probably familiar with these. Genesis 14:14 states that Abraham pursued the captives of Lot as far as Dan, but at that particular time, that city was known by another name. It wasn't named Dan until well after the death of Moses, and so how could Moses be the author of that? And did Moses actually write in Numbers 12:3 that he was the most humble man on earth? Doesn't the making that claim contradict the claim? And then, of course, there is the part at the end of the Pentateuch, chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, that records the death of Moses. Well, he certainly didn't write that. Although, long ago, I did hear someone argue that Moses did write it, that God dictated the words of that chapter to him. He wrote them all down verbatim, and then he died, which is pretty crazy. Now, possible, but crazy. All right. The documentary hypothesis also helps to explain other peculiarities in the Pentateuch. For instance, we have a few of what are called doublets, stories that are so similar, it seems as though they are both describing the same thing, even though they are separated by several chapters. And proponents, however, will nevertheless claim that it is the same event and shows that the book has been stitched together from J, E, P, and D, and so on. So during the last 100 years, there have been a number of refinements to this theory, and different versions of it have emerged. The whole thing can be kind of interesting. I don't know if it'd be interesting enough to occupy a Sunday sermon with, but it is kind of interesting. Generally speaking, conservative scholars have contested any theory that would refute the authorship of Moses, along with these later dates that are claimed for the books of the Pentateuch. Counter arguments are offered to refute the claims of the documentary hypothesis and to support the traditional view. We won't take time to get into all that, but it would be a worthy exercise at some point. It is worth noting that in recent decades, support for the documentary hypothesis outside conservative circles is actually losing some steam. Even liberal scholars believe that some of the arguments used to support it have been overplayed, and that a more careful analysis of the information used to support it shows a number of irresolvable problems, holes. And so it doesn't enjoy quite the widespread acceptance that it once did, but it isn't really quite dead in the water just yet. Other attempts have been made to explain the origins and composition of the Pentateuch, apart from seeing Moses as the author, but most scholars have not found any of those other arrangements satisfying either. The Bible itself, however, leaves little room for dispute on this. The Pentateuch is often referred to in the Bible as the books of Moses in both Old and New Testaments. Jesus himself speaks this way, as do the apostles. I found a number of such examples in just the four Gospels, and we could even look beyond that to the other writings in the New Testament, so forth. Each verse here either refers to Moses as the author of the Pentateuch or as the source of something that has been quoted from it. However, conservatives, like ourselves, do need to accept the obvious, and this is important here. Even if Moses did write the Pentateuch, and there's good reason to believe that, he did not write it from scratch without using at least some outside sources. He was a firsthand witness to a lot of what he records, but not to everything. For instance, he did not write any of the events in what book of the Bible? Genesis. He didn't see any of that because all that took place before his birth. And so for this, he relied on information that had been faithfully passed down from previous generations, either orally or in writing or both. Even for events that took place when he was alive, he would still have borrowed information from other sources, other places. I mean, he was not a firsthand witness to everything that he gives an account of. I mean, for instance, Moses was not in the room when the officials of Pharaoh begged him to let the Israelites go right before the plague of the locusts, is one of many, many examples. In Numbers 21, Moses quotes from something called the Book of the Wars, which implies that he probably consulted it for information. And we would assume that he copied records of that time that contained the various genealogies that we find throughout the Pentateuch. The fact that he used other sources, perhaps even copied them verbatim at times, does not, of course, undermine his authorship of the Pentateuch. This is a common practice today as it was then. And after he died, it's obvious that a few additions and edits were made to his text by others, like the account of his death, because all that did need to be explained. And some scribe, most likely, while copying Genesis, probably updated the name of that city in chapter 14 to Dan so as to accommodate a newer generation of readers who only knew that city by that name. And so while there may be some vocabulary and stylistic differences from time to time in the Pentateuch, all of it has been driven by a single objective. The Pentateuch and each book in it is a unified work. So that's a very brief overview of the documentary hypothesis. Much, much more can be said. Maybe we will at some point. We do have time for, are there any questions about it? I mean, I covered that pretty quickly. Any questions on that?
Yes. Take an example or two of the instances you brought up of, I don't know, the discrepancies that, like Moses not being around for this or that event or recording his own death.
The common theory is that Joshua wrote that last part of Deuteronomy. I don't know that we would know who wrote that, but somebody did that. That doesn't really undermine the part that was added to it. Wouldn't really undermine us referring to the five books as the books of Moses. We'd still see him being the one who authorized the Pentateuch. So like the names of God, Jehovah and Elohim, I've not looked at that extensively, but I would assume it's similar to how we do today. We refer to God as Father, God, Lord. We use various names. It probably depends on the context. Danny, do you have anything to add to that, maybe?
The actual data isn't what drives this. It's a presupposition that Moses couldn't have written this. And then they notice things.
Okay.
And then try and explain it.
All right. That's a good way to put it, actually. Yeah. We're going to start with the idea that Moses is not the author and then try to build a case on that. Okay. Well, let's now move on and turn our attention to those parts of the Pentateuch that consists of the law. We're now ready to expand a little bit on what we covered several weeks ago in the introduction. Hopefully you can recall that. And as you will remember, the law for the ancient Israelites was not about earning salvation by keeping a set of rules. That seemed to be something that evolved later on during the time of Jesus. And it's something that Paul certainly addressed. But for the ancient Israelites, it was a means by which they were to live out their relationship with God. That is how it was intended. This so that they could enjoy the blessings he intended for them, and also to serve as a witness to the other nations, testifying to the power, the holiness, the glory, the sovereignty, and the mercy of Yahweh, the one true God. And the law and their faithful observance of it, therefore, set the Israelites apart from all the other nations, from everybody else. And it was not viewed, as we often think, as a heavy and oppressive burden, but rather it was a treasured blessing. And this because, again, it provided instruction on how to live a rich and productive life, enjoying God's favor. We, however, are not ancient Israel. The law is still relevant. It has not been abolished or discarded, but the way that we apply it today will be different. It needs to be, as we say, and this is the key word, recontextualized. And in this, we are looking for the deeper principle that, for instance, a specific law is based on and how to apply that particular principle. And we'll talk more about application in the coming weeks, but this morning we'll seize upon opportunities to show how this works when they come up, and we'll have several examples. One example, to kind of get us started with, and we've already referred to it a couple times, is the law back in Leviticus 24 that calls for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is a good example, so we'll go through it again here. Contrary to what is commonly believed, this law is not about retribution, but about equity. It is intended to restrain the anger of the one who was offended, which is often a problem with this. I mean, typically, we want the offender to suffer 10 times more than the suffering he caused us, right? Am I the only one that feels that way? Right? Right, right.
Amen.
All right. So the deeper principle that this law in Leviticus is based on is actually mercy. And in the New Testament, as you know, we are called to show an even greater degree of mercy, as in not seeking any retribution. And as for justice, well, again, we are told to leave the matter in the hands of God, that he will mete out the appropriate punishment at the appropriate time. So we could actually kind of illustrate it maybe like this. Sometimes what is called for from us will exceed the demands of those Old Testament laws. Other times what is called for from us is something really quite different. Like, for instance, the laws that demand animal sacrifices for our sins. The point is, the deeper principle behind those laws are still in effect and need to be honored and applied. The life, ministry, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ has, without a doubt, changed a lot regarding all this arrangement here. Not just in regard to animal sacrifices, temple worship, and festivals, but even on what it means to be the people of God. Again, we are not the nation of Israel, but yet, like the nation of Israel, we are to be set apart for him. And that being set apart looks like something and is to be recognizable by outsiders. We have a unique identity, one that is different than the pagans or other religions. But it is not marked by the observance of festivals and specific diets and distinctive clothing and certain practices spelled out in Leviticus. Rather, it is marked by a radical lifestyle of holiness and godliness, of love and mercy, of honoring truth and standing for righteousness. So these are some of the issues that we kind of have to navigate when reading a law from the Pentateuch and trying to figure out its application for us. Sometimes it won't be crystal clear, but most of the time it won't be really all that challenging, provided we have a good understanding of the law's purpose and function. And that will be the key, thus the necessity for good guidelines. So let's jump into it. Guidelines for interpretation. First, discern how the passage develops or reinforces God's purpose for the original readers. And so we have to be mindful of who the original readers are and what major issues they might have been dealing with. On this, we have to start with the fact that perhaps we don't always give much thought to. The Pentateuch was written to Israelites who came after the ones written in those five books, okay? Namely, those who would take up residence in the Promised Land. That's the intended target here. Moses wanted to make sure that the generations to follow would have a record of their history and a record of God, how God intervened on their behalf in the great Exodus, and to faithfully pass on to them the law of God, instructions on how to live in a relationship to him. And probably, you know, very important here, maybe even the most, is to instill in them a particular worldview that had Yahweh at the center, a worldview that saw Yahweh as the one true God and the people of Israel as his chosen ones, and that Yahweh had set them apart for a divine purpose. And so with any passage in the Pentateuch, we will want to ask ourselves, how do these verses here help to develop this worldview or reinforce it? And this is a question we would ask whether the passage is law or narrative. God, let's just consider this for a moment. God transformed an unimpressive group of helpless and frightened slaves into a nation with a distinct identity and an ambitious mission. And by God's power, they became a mighty force in the land and therefore a genuine witness to the sovereign God. And the law was instrumental in that transformation. And so when we read a law, we should keep all that in mind. Once we have a grasp on that, we can then consider how the law would be applicable to us. Take, for instance, the prohibition against cross-dressing in Deuteronomy 22:5, which reads, "A woman must not put on men's clothing, and a man must not wear women's clothing. Anyone who does this is detestable in the sight of the Lord your God." So this law affirms God's design that gender matters, it is important, and therefore men are to look like men and women are to look like women. And this principle is also a part of establishing the identity of ancient Israel in the eyes of other nations. And it's easy to see that purpose, how that purpose continues to be relevant for us and needs to be, especially in this culture that we're living in now. The same concern that God had then, he still has today, which is actually reinforced in 1 Corinthians 11. Gender matters, and we don't follow the crazy trends of the pagans who tend to be either rebellious against natural law or confused or both. Though styles change from generation to generation, Christians really should be on the conservative end of those trends. Christian men should not be on the forefront of adopting clothing appearances that in the culture they belong to have typically characterized females. And the same for Christian women in adopting clothing and appearances that have typically characterized males. This is just one of many examples of this point here. All right, moving on to number two, identify the kind of law that it is. Now, Bible teachers have come up with a variety of ways to categorize the laws, but for our purposes here, we would primarily be interested in the type of law it is, or really kind of law. For instance, we have criminal laws that deal with offenses that damage the best interests of the community. We have case laws that describe particular situations and how they should be resolved. There are family laws that regulate the responsibilities of family members. We also have sacrificial laws that detail the regulations concerning animal sacrifices, including when they must be done and how they are to be carried out. Next is something we could call symbolic laws, where the purpose here is to provide an object lesson. A clear example of this are those regulations that establish what is clean and unclean. They are designed to remind the Israelites of how they are to be set apart from other nations and that Yahweh himself is set apart from all other so-called deities. There are also sacred calendar laws that regulate the Sabbath and all the various feasts and festivals, all of which provide a rhythm to Israel's life and relationship to Yahweh. And finally, we have compassion laws that deal with how everyone is to treat each other. So when dealing with a particular law, identifying the kind of law that it is will help orient us toward its purpose and will help us figure out how to apply it. For instance, implementing any one of the many compassion laws, well, that'd be pretty easy. That's pretty straightforward, but not so much with a sacred calendar law. Sacred calendar laws and many others on the list would need to be recontextualized. Let's take, for instance, the laws that call for the sacrifices of animals so as to atone for the sins of the people. The purpose of those laws is to show the Israelites how offensive sin is, that it must be met with the full weight of God's disapproval. It must be punished. His justice must be satisfied. Yet in his mercy, he allows for an animal to bear the wrath that the people deserve. So while we would not sacrifice animals today to atone for our sins, indeed to do so would, according to the book of Hebrews, be sinful itself, the purpose and function of those laws can still be and must be fulfilled. And we do this by how? By trusting in Christ's death as the atonement for our sins. The deeper principle underneath those animal sacrifices is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And we are faithfully honoring that principle, obeying it, keeping it, when we look to the cross for forgiveness. Everyone follow that? Now, we could look at each of these categories and apply the same principle. What is the purpose of this particular law? What is behind it? What is its objective? And so the question isn't, does this law apply today, but how do I apply it today? And again, we would apply many of the laws exactly the same. Others, however, would need to be recontextualized. And this then leads us to number three, which is essentially the goal of points one and two. Try to determine the actual purpose of the law for Israel. Laws, of course, are established in any society to preserve the good of the community, to protect its citizens, to establish and maintain a sense of equity among competing interests, and to promote good social objectives. And so when we read a particular law, certain questions should come to mind. Why was this law given? What objective is it seeking to accomplish? And to get to these issues, other questions might prove to be helpful. What kind of situation was this law designed to prevent or promote? Who would have benefited from this law and why? Is this law designed to restrict someone's power? How does it do that? Why would that need to be done? What values or moral principles are behind it? What vision of society is being promoted? Is there a penalty? If so, what is it? And what would that tell us about the seriousness of the law and its objective? So this is actually some of the grunt work that needs to be done so as to know how we, you know, not who are not ancient Israelites, but we who are modern-day Christians are to apply it. So let's consider another example. And if you have your Bible, I'll have you turn there. This one comes from chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. I'll read it, but if you have your Bible, you might go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy is one of those first five books of the Bible, probably the cleaner pages of your Bible. Maybe those pages are still stuck together. Who knows? Starting with verse 6. Chapter 13. If your very own brother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods of the people around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other," do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity. Do not spare them or shield them. You must certainly put them to death. Your hand must be the first in putting them to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone them to death, because they tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. It's a sobering passage. Now, let's kind of work through it here. The purpose of the law is pretty obvious: to make sure that Israel does not lose its way by falling into idolatry. And this because God is the only true God and will not share his sovereignty and authority and glory with anyone or anything else, much less deities made of sticks and stones. He, not the fake gods, delivered them from Egypt. That's what is emphasized in that passage there. Those who are designed to benefit from this law are actually the people of Israel, as seen in verse 11. Its intent, as we can see, was to keep them pure in their devotion to Yahweh. And this by identifying and, yes, eliminating those who would lead them into idolatry. The law promotes a vision of Hebrew society in which everyone is united in their total loyalty and dedication to Yahweh, where not even a hint of betrayal to him would be tolerated. The mandated death penalty shows just how important exclusive worship to him really is, and it serves as a sobering deterrent for anyone who might embark on such a wicked thing. We also note that the one who is to throw the first stone is the one whom the offender tried to entice. And the weight of this is further highlighted by the fact that the potential offender is described as a brother, son, daughter, wife, or best friend. Of all human relationships, those who are the closest to you, if they try to lead you astray, you are to show them no pity. One's loyalty to God comes first, above even the dearest of our loved ones, even to the point of participating in their capital punishment. Again, this is quite sobering. And notice here that we aren't actually talking about the sin of idolatry itself. All this passage is dealing with is that of enticing someone to commit that sin. So what conclusions can we draw from all this? Well, hopefully you can see how the deeper principle here has been reinforced by Jesus. We see this when he talked about the first and greatest commandment being that of loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And also when he talked about those who love their family members more than him, that if they do, they are not worthy of him. All those kinds of passages in the New Testament. Loyalty to Yahweh, we must remember, was paramount for Israel. And the sense of total devotion was necessary for their survival and success as God's people. Israel could not be a model for the other nations if they were just like them in terms of idolatry. And it is not that difficult to see how the same principle applies to us. If our best friend or close family member backslides or grows cold in the faith and then tries to lead us astray in getting us to join him or her, and that could look like a whole lot of different things, well, we're not going to stone them or kill them, but we can make sure that our own priorities are right, that we stand firm and not yield to that temptation. That can be very tempting when it's a loved one or friend who's enticing us. And we should actually turn this, you know, confront them, and if needed, eliminate them as a place of influence in our lives, even break the relationship if necessary. The New Testament talks about this. And if he's claiming to be a Christian, that his church exercises the necessary discipline to silence that influence that he might have on others. Other believers need to be warned about him. The main point is this: God must be first and foremost above everything and everyone, always. This is what this law is referring to, and we see it reinforced in the New Testament, even above our closest family members, closest friends, even our spouse. And if they attempt us to sin or disobey God or in some way compromise our relationship with him, the no action is too drastic to remove their influence in this from our lives, even if that action appears to be less than kind, which it will often appear to be that way. All right, and finally, under interpreting the law, the guidelines, number four, which is basically sums up points 1 through 3, identify how to apply the law's purpose in a Christian context. So we've already given some examples of this in the points above. The objective, again, is to figure out how the purpose of the law can be preserved in our really vastly different situation, and it is vastly different. What changes are necessary in light of Jesus redefining the people of God? You know, we're no longer, again, the ancient Israelites with a national identity as a theocratic nation. Rather, we are Christians who are scattered all over the world, each a citizen of another nation. Well, obviously, the place to start is to identify situations that are similar and see how it is that we could be facing issues like the original readers. And so, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, here is an example, Paul refers to a man who had engaged in sexual relations with his father's wife. And this is specifically forbidden in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus 18:8 and 20:11. And there, the penalty for such an offense would be, who wants to guess? It'd be death. So how do we do that? How do we apply this law? The church is not the nation of Israel. There are no means to carry out a state-sanctioned execution. And so drawing up on some of those deeper principles behind the Old Testament laws, Paul calls for the offender to, quote, be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The context here, of course, is church discipline, and so this is most likely referring to how excommunication from the church is to be understood. Paul was not calling for the offender to be executed either by the state or by the church. But yet, he was calling for purity. He was calling for the church to be set apart as a witness to God's righteousness. Their reputation and the reputation of Christ was on the line. All that should sound familiar. And he was calling for action to be taken that would serve as a deterrent to others. And so it appears that in this particular case, Paul recontextualized the Old Testament law that calls for capital punishment with this offense. Again, the purpose behind those laws was still being honored in the way that he applied them. To drive the point yet again, we should not think of these laws in the Pentateuch as being irrelevant or abolished or voided out. I think that, you know, based on what we're learning in this series, that is not the mindset we should have. We can't apply them the same way always that the ancient Israelites did, but yet their purpose and function carries on in the commands and exhortations in the New Testament. In closing here, let's think about just some other examples that I'll leave you with, how we might recontextualize them for today's Christians. So just kind of think through this in the days and weeks to come. Like laws calling for the observance of certain festivals and feasts. How would we today honor the principle that these laws are based on? Laws calling for tithing. What's the purpose for those laws? How would that purpose be fulfilled today? Laws forbidding tattoos. I mean, that could be an interesting one to work through. Laws on how the tabernacle was to be constructed and what the priests were to wear and all the countless regulations of tabernacle worship. And what about the laws regarding the observance of the Sabbath day? How would those be recontextualized? Or would they be? So think through some of these examples. There are many others, and we'll get more into this in the weeks to come when we start talking more about application itself. So next Sunday, July 4th, we'll have Body Life Sunday. We have a number of our members here who will be sharing a personal reflection. The week after that, July 11th, we have Tom and Suji will be sharing, as will Ian Spencer. And then on July 18th, we will resume the series with the next section, and that will be presented by Josh Birch. All right, so upon that, we will bring this to an end, and I'll have Dave Stevens, if you would, come and close our morning.
Thank you, Wendell, for your time and preparation. It seems like going through the Pentateuch is probably one of the better examples of reminding us that the Bible's more about what God values, what he wants us to know, rather than the approach that most of us would take and most churches would take, like, what do you want to hear, and what do you value, and that's not even the right question to ask. And when you read the Pentateuch, it becomes clear that God's ways aren't our ways. And so if we find ourselves ever tempted to, I guess, be a little disenfranchised, I think that's more of a good thing than a bad thing. And realizing that who would think some of this up, but obviously God's ways are higher than ours. And you think of 2 Timothy, there's certain things we just want to hear, and a lot of it isn't this. And that's a great thing. So please stand, and I'll dismiss you with the benediction from the Old Testament, from the Pentateuch. Number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You're dismissed.